your Bibles now to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, we read the first half of that chapter this morning. We return to our series in the book of Romans this morning, now in chapter 6. And we see here another way in which the gospel of Jesus Christ is truly the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That theme verse from chapter 1, that the gospel of Christ is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Paul has demonstrated that to us, particularly with the heart of the gospel, which is justification by grace alone, through faith alone. And this is going back a couple of weeks. We've been away from this book now recently. But if you think back to chapter 5, where we last were, Paul magnifies the grace of God there in chapter 5 and wants us to consider that what justification means. Okay, children, that big word, I've been trying to get you thinking about that word. Being declared, even though we're sinners, God declaring us righteous, perfectly righteous before Him, totally because of the finished work of Jesus who lived, died, and rose again for us. That's the good news. I mean, the doctrine of justification is really the heart of the gospel. And Paul wants us to consider what blessings it brings to the Christian. Perfect peace with God, remember, chapter 5? Total deliverance from the wrath of God, which shall never touch us. This hope of the glory of God, Paul says. And he finishes up chapter 5 by telling us that this has nothing to do with our work. We don't do anything to receive any of this. Paul says it's all because of the work of that second Adam, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became that one other great man for us to represent us in all that he did in this world and guarantee for us sinners righteousness as a free gift of God's grace unto eternal life. That is the wonderful good news that brings such assurance of salvation and peace with God to us today and forever. And friends, when you think about the way that Paul magnifies the grace of God, it doesn't get any better than this. Look what he says here in verse 20. Just want to draw your attention there to chapter 5, verse 20, here before we read our text today. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, more and more sin, right? Grace abounded all the more. For all of those many multiplying sins that we miserable sinners have committed against God, his response in his amazing grace has been to lavish his grace on us in Christ. Raises that question very naturally in our minds, which Paul immediately asks us at the beginning of chapter 6. Shall we then go on living in sin that grace may abound? That's the question. You know, if God's this gracious, guarantees us eternal life, and it has nothing to do with any good works that we do, that's going to discourage people from living good, holy lives. It's got to, right? That's the kind of objection that Paul's going to deal with here in chapter 6. Friends, before we read, just one last thing. If anyone ever accuses you of teaching or proclaiming a gospel that discourages people from obeying God, before you immediately recoil and retreat and try to cover your bases and not sound like an antinomian, consider for just a moment that you may have actually proclaimed the pure and true gospel of Christ just as Paul has. It's very possible. Because any time the gospel of God's amazing grace is expressed with all of that attention on the perfectly finished work of Christ for our righteousness unto everlasting life, that is going to raise that accusation. You're going to lead people to have no real concern about good works. You're going to give them a license for sin, preaching free grace like that. And so we turn now to the Word of God to consider Paul's answer. No, it's not a license for sin. but he turns now our attention to sanctification. This is really that fundamental shift in the book of Romans where we turn from justification to sanctification. And yet this is through Christ as well, that we are dead to sin, alive for righteousness, as you read there in the sermon title. Dead to sin, alive for righteousness. Let's turn now to Romans 6. Starting at verse 1, we'll go through verse 14. This is the word of God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were baptized, therefore, with him by baptism, buried into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The word of God from Romans 6, and may his Spirit bless it to our understanding, to our spiritual nourishment today and always. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, what do you say? Shall we go on living in sin so that God would be even more gracious to us? What do you say to that? Of course not, right? May it never be. We read from Paul, and all of us with one voice should want to resound with that great big negative. Never should not go on sinning that grace may abound. Who would suggest such a ridiculous, no, such an evil thing as that? Nevertheless, there's the question there at the beginning of our chapter, Romans 6. For whom do you think Paul is speaking that sort of question? He certainly isn't suggesting it. He's asking that question, should we go on sinning that grace may abound? He's asking it for someone. And of course, that requires of us a moment or two to consider who might argue such a thing and why, right? Maybe some of the unbelieving Jews. They hear Paul talking about this justification because of no works that we do, all because of the finished work of Christ. We're righteous, have peace with God for everlasting life in his kingdom. Cheap grace, they might say, right? The unbelieving Jews were, in fact, accusing Christians of teaching such a thing. And this goes back to chapter 3, where in verse 8, you might remember, Paul said this, "Why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying?" So maybe the unbelieving Jews are slanderously even suggesting that Christians think this way. They have this amazing grace of God for salvation in Christ, and they can just go on living in sin. Perhaps. But I'm inclined to think that Paul is really raising this issue for Christians. Maybe also for unbelieving Jews who were slanderously making this charge. But if you look at the tone of what he says here at the beginning of our chapter 6, He seems to have a sort of in-house thing in mind. Notice the language here. Beginning of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that those Christians? No, that's not what Paul says. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? He's talking to Christians. That's obvious, okay? But perhaps he's even raising this issue of license to sin, antinomianism, right? Being against the law, being against obedience and things about repentance. Going on living in sin that grace may abound. Is it possible that Christians could think such a way? Maybe so, right? Maybe ignorance. I mean, Paul does say, do you not know? Maybe they were confused about these things. Maybe they didn't exactly know that those who are justified are also being sanctified. Maybe they didn't see the implications of the gospel in all of the fullness and richness of it, okay? Remaining then in certain ways in sin, practicing certain old sinful habits. And so maybe Paul turns to that topic of sanctification because believers are still sinning and maybe even excusing their sin based on bad theology. Now, you should know there is no such thing, and I'm sure you do know this, friends, right? I'm certain most of you know this anyway. You'd better know it. There is no such thing as a real Christian who goes on living in sin as if repentance and obedience don't matter. That does not exist. We should all be completely certain of that right at the very gate here, right at the outset. There's no such thing as Christianity where you can become a believer and you just live on in sin unchanged and there's no difference. That doesn't exist. It's a lie. Okay? Shake your head so that you all are in agreement. I want to make sure we all understand at least that here at the beginning. But Christians do at times fall into sinful practices. All of us do. We all fall into all sorts of sinful habits. And we sometimes base that or excuse it on bad theology. Have you ever heard somebody say, appealing to our depravity, we are so depraved that we can't ever do any good work, and so there's no point in trying. Have you ever heard that? I've heard that nonsense a number of times. It's nowhere taught in Scripture, but you know, people get convinced of a little bit of Calvinism, and they're dangerous. Right? They run with depravity. I'm totally depraved. I'm a believer, but, right? Easy believism, kind of Calvinism. I'll believe and be saved, got the fire insurance for the day of judgment, but I can live in sin. They might not boast about it. They'll have this false sense of humility. Oh, because I'm so depraved. I don't enjoy my sin, but I'm depraved, sinner. I can't do anything else. That's bad theology, okay? That's twisting the doctrine of depravity. There's another way that we base our sinful practices on bad theology. And rather than appealing to our depravity, it's an appeal to the grace of God. And that's really what we're looking at this morning. We're no longer under law. Paul says it, verse 14. We're not under law, we're under grace. And what that must mean is that we don't have to concern ourselves with obedience to law. We can live in grace. There might be any number of sins, but none of them matter because grace just wipes it all away. We're not under law. Law, wrath, judgment, none of that can touch us. We're totally secure, and we can live on in sin because of God's perfect grace, unending, precious grace. Well, that's a twisting of the doctrine of grace, isn't it? Sinful people, friends like you and I, sometimes twist God's grace into something it is not, into something false. You boys and girls in church today, listen to me, kids, for a moment here. You understand this, I'm sure. You don't always say sorry right when you should. Your parents will, come on, say sorry, you've done something really rotten. Maybe you've done something that really upset dad and mom. And children, you get in very big, big, big bad trouble. There are a lot of tears. There's a lot of tension. There's a lot of heaviness and grief in the home because of the really ridiculously sinful thing that you did. And after all of the tears and pleading and so on, you finally make up with your parents. You make up with them. There's all of this hugging and kissing and everything's so sweet and tender and wonderful. You feel marvelous. Would any of you then say to yourself that that feeling of making up was so wonderful that you're going to run right back into sin so you can have that reconciliation with mom and dad again? See, that's ridiculous. Our kids would never say that, right? They'd never do that. But wait, they do that. See, you see the switcheroony I just did on you? You would never say, I'm going to make up and we're going to find forgiveness and everything's going to be new and there's never going to be that terrible offense again. And certainly our children would never say, I'm going to run right back into that so I can feel this wonderful, you know, reconciliation and hugs and kisses with mom and dad again. They'd never say that. But they will return to their bad, sinful habits. You kids do that, right? I know some of you have done it with candy, right? You're eating all of that tasty garbage. You get a bellyache. Perhaps you've overdone it so much that you end up vomiting. There goes all that candy, right? You felt like you were dying moments before you threw up. But then right as soon as it happens, what do you feel like afterward? $1,000,000, right? Oh, what a relief. Now, would you say, I'm going to go eat all that candy again because that feeling of throwing up, all of that relief was so wonderful, right? No, that's just see? It's ridiculous. But do they go eat that much candy again? Yes. And all of you parents say, oh, silly children. And yet you and I do the same thing. We all as Christians do that same sort of thing because we're still sinners. We're still weak. We still return to those old sinful habits. None of us, pray God, would ever say, oh, that feeling of God's forgiveness is so sweet. I'm going to run and do sin again because I just love reconciling to God and getting right with him and confessing sin. So, no, we'd never say that. Yet we will return to our sin and need forgiveness again and need to humble ourselves before God again. Friends, that is sort of the way it is with the Christian life. Any of you Christians today in the house of God, you know it. We cheapen God's grace, maybe not intentionally trying to use it as a license for sin, but sometimes we do that. We think that it's going to be okay for us to get back into that sinful habit. Or maybe we fall into it and we don't nip it in the bud right away because we think, after all, God is forgiving. Right? He'll be glorified in forgiving me this sin, in restoring me. Friends, we must not use God's grace as a license for sin and cheapen his grace in that way, as it's ever a free pass for us to go do our own sinful desires. Paul reminds us here, simply, very simple words, but boy, does he turn them over again and again. Don't you know that you have died to sin and you are now alive to God for righteousness through Jesus Christ? Dead to sin. That's what you are if you're a Christian. Dead to sin, alive to God for righteousness. Now the danger, if you look at verse 16, the danger here, friends, and I want you to look there, so let me see you all turn to verse 16 there and look at it. The danger is you read that verse and you think Paul's just talking about thinking some way, right? Doing some kind of trick with the mind. Look at verse 11. So you also must consider, right? Think this way. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And the danger is we read verse 11 and we think this whole passage is really about pretending something is true. As if we've died and risen again. It hasn't really happened, but we're to think that way. That is not what Paul is saying. He does tell us to think that way, but I want you to see he tells us much more than that. And first of all, this morning, we want to see that Paul is having us not just think this way as if we're dead to sin and alive to God, but to live this way because it's true. Okay? He's not telling us to think this way on its own. He's telling us to think this way because it's true. It is this way. Read verses 12 and 13 with me. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those, now notice, who have been brought from death to life. Not as if you've been brought, but as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you. Friends, my first point this morning, dead to sin and alive to God is a Christian's new identity, being made alive to practice righteousness in sanctification. Let me say that again, kind of a mouthful. I want all the kids to understand that's what we're talking about this morning. Sanctification, that righteousness, not which is imputed to us, that's justification, the perfected righteousness of Christ given to us the instant we are believers, right? We're not talking about that today. We're talking about another gift of righteousness, sanctification, that progressive righteousness that is being worked in us and more should be evident in children of God, sanctification. And so again, dead to sin and alive to God is a Christian's new identity, having been made alive to practice righteousness in sanctification. The practice of righteousness in sanctification. Paul's not merely talking about thinking, he's saying this is how we must live. We should live differently if we're Christians. Before we believe in Christ, we are under the power of sin. Remember, we've talked about this before, weeks and weeks back, when Paul's dealing with all of the couple chapters there early on of our depravity, of our inability to do the works of the law, that all of us are under sin. Why does he use that preposition, under? Because sin is like this power that Paul envisions here, this powerful entity or even a being. He personifies it in a way that rules over us and keeps us bound to it like slaves. The unbeliever can't do good before God. Can do all sorts of earthly good, right? But can't do any good before God. Slaves of unrighteousness. Slaves of sin. That's what all of us were as the old man in the first Adam. He determined that lot for us. Sin and death and even condemnation before we ever even committed a sin of our own. Remember chapter 5? Well, Paul would have us understand that in the first Adam, we are dead in sin and therefore dead to God. Sin rules over us, controls us. Death enslaves us and the fear of death. But when we become believers in Christ, we have a new identity. In that second Adam, sin can no longer dominate us. Sin can no longer rule over us and control us like it did before. Our new relationship with God through Jesus Christ means we have a new relationship with sin. That's basically what Paul's teaching is this morning. The new relationship we have with God by his grace in Christ, which he talked about so much in Romans 5, means that now we are alive to God in Christ and we have a different relationship with sin. So it no longer rules and dominates, no longer enslaves and controls us. Notice verse 12 again. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Mortal bodies, what? Why does Paul use the word mortal? He's acknowledging that we are not completely separated from the domain of sin. We've been freed from its control. We've been freed from its rule, but we're not totally separated from it. We're still mortal. What does that mean, children? It means we're still going to die. We still live in a fallen, evil age. There is sin all around us, and there is sin in us. And that is all implied in that little language there that Paul has in verse 12, mortal bodies. That's a body of sin that you walk around in. Doesn't mean your body is the reason for your sinfulness, but that bodily, earthly existence under sin and death, that's where you live out your sinful life as a slave to sin. And notice what verse 13 says. Paul says that when you were in that sinful condition, you presented your, listen to the language, you presented your members to sin for unrighteousness. What's the idea? Presenting, offering, service. You're serving sin. It's like this being that controls you, like a false god, as it were, and you're worshiping it or serving it. You bring your whole body, but not just your limbs, right? But every member that belongs to you, every capacity you have to do anything is devoted to sin and under the dominion of sin. But Paul says that's not the way anymore. See, there's been a conversion. If you're a believer, you now are alive to God, and you present your members not as weapons or instruments of unrighteousness, but you are using your body and soul, your lips, your hands, your feet, every word, every thought you are using in the service of God. Sin ruled you before, the old man in Adam, now in Christ Jesus. It's very simple. God reigns. And Paul is therefore not suggesting think this way. He's commanding it. Live this way, because it's true. The key language there in verse 13, friends, I want you to look at it again. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. As those who have been brought from death to life. We read that Paul says in the very next verse, 14, that we're no longer under the dominion of sin. It will not have dominion over us because we're not under law, we're under grace. What you have to get your minds around this morning, friends, is that Paul is giving us law in a manner of speaking here, right? When a little grammar lesson, whenever you hear imperatives, word, command, right? Do this or don't do that. That's an imperative. It's law. Paul says, don't do this. Don't present yourself to sin and serve it, but present yourself to God for righteousness. Those are commands. And we might at this point scratch our heads and think, why does Paul say we're not under law when he just gave us law? He gave us commandments. He gave us these imperatives. But here's what you have to understand. Paul is not saying we've been released from the duty to obey God. He's not saying law doesn't have anything to do with us. He's not saying you don't have to be concerned with obeying the laws, the commands of God. He's saying that law no longer controls us. Now you might be scratching your head even more and saying, wait, I thought the law of God was a rule for our life. Yes, a rule in the sense of a standard that shows you what righteousness is. But are you ruled by law? That means something different. And I'm going to challenge many of you today by telling you something. You are not, if you are a Christian, ruled, controlled, under the reign of law. It's a rule. It's applied to you. You have every obligation to obey it. That never changes for anyone. But you are not under the control of law. What Paul is trying to get us to understand here is that sanctification isn't ultimately a command. It is given to us through the grace of God. You are no longer under law because you know what the law can do to you? It can command obedience, and it can threaten condemnation for your failure to obey. But can it give you obedience? Can the law of God, as good and righteous and holy as the law of God is, can it give you what it commands? Never. It can never do it. It's never done it for anyone. This is what we have. If you learn nothing else this morning, this is what you must understand. Yes, Paul's giving us law in a matter of speaking in verses 12 and 13. Be sanctified. Present yourselves to God. Serve him for righteousness. But it's based on the indicative. This is the fact of who you are in Christ Jesus. You've been brought from death to life. You live by the power of God. You didn't make yourself alive. It's been given to you. You've been brought. Hear the passive? You didn't do it. Now, your conversion, becoming a believer, is evidence of that happening, right? By the Holy Spirit. Paul's saying, you've been brought by God, the Spirit, into life in Christ. That's the gift of God for our sanctification. Your new identity to live for God in righteousness is given to you through his grace in Christ. That is what it means for us not to be under law, but under grace. Law can command and condemn, but it must be the grace of God that freely gives what God's law commands. Only his grace in Christ and by the power of his Spirit does that for us. Sanctification, then, friends, is not simply commanded. It is a gift of God. It's a gift of God, like justification is a gift of God. Now, they're not given to us in exactly the same way, and they're not the same gift. They're two different gifts of righteousness. But listen now. Little systematic theology for you. You got to understand what Paul's saying here. God gives you a perfected righteousness in justification. It's perfect, so you have utter peace and forgiveness of all your sins before him. That's justification, freeing you from the penalty of sin. In sanctification, God gives you progressive righteousness. Not perfected, it's not done. It's growing and growing more and more, progressive righteousness through his Spirit to free us not from the penalty of sin, but from its power. You understand? That's what we're dealing with here in Romans 5 and then Romans 6. Justification, freed from sin's penalty. Sanctification, freed in Christ from sin's power. It no longer has that power to enslave, to dominate us, because we are transferred from the first Adam to the second. And what Christ Jesus did is represented us in all of his obedience unto death to justify us before God. But listen now, also to sanctify us with God, in fellowship and life with God, in the power of the Spirit. And this brings me to the second and the only other point I have this morning. The second point, sanctification is a gift of God's grace given to us by the Spirit, having been gained for us by Christ. Sanctification is a gift of God's Spirit, a gift of his grace, rather, which is given to us, applied to us by the Spirit, having been gained for us or obtained for us by Christ Jesus our Savior. He did not die just to obtain the forgiveness of sins for you and justification. He died to sin in order to bring you new life in righteousness, the practice of righteousness, which we call sanctification. And so, friends, what I want us to understand here in our last few minutes is that Paul, he doesn't say much about the Spirit, at least not explicitly in this passage. It comes later in chapter 8, where we're going to hear a lot of the same ideas being brought up again and reworked. But Paul does explicitly focus on where our sanctification was gained once and for all by the death of Christ. He focuses on the death of Christ for our sanctification, in fact, just as much as he does for our justification. Notice the work of Christ that's all throughout this passage. You want to read just a bit of it again. look at verses 5 and following. For if we have been united with him, with Christ, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, the old man in Adam, the first Adam, right? The old man was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Almost half a dozen times there, Paul says that our being dead to sin is not merely a thinking that you're to put on, okay? And it's not merely a command you're to live this way, free from sin, dead to sin, right? It's a reality because of, listen, the work of Christ. And so while we might be looking at this passage and we're asking ourselves, wait a minute, did I ever go through death and resurrection? No, physically you have not. And the other temptation is for us to think, well, Paul must be talking about our conversion. We were converted and so died and rose again in some way like that. And while I think that's behind what he's saying here, he focuses us again and again on the objective work of Christ on Mount Calvary 2,000 years ago, there through his death and resurrection, you were given that new life of sanctification, positionally. We call it positional or definitive sanctification, these big fancy theological words. Friends, all it means is that Christ's death and resurrection obtained sanctification for you and me, the practice of righteousness, just as much as it obtained the perfect gift of righteousness, which we call justification. We oftentimes will say the typical expression, Christ died for sin, for our sin. Paul doesn't use that language here. He uses language that's rather peculiar. He says Christ died to sin. Now, you might think, wait, these are just Greek prepositions. They can mean all sorts of things. Don't make a big deal out of those little prepositional words. But listen, this is important. When we're talking about Christ dying for sin, it's justification. He's releasing us from the penalty for forgiveness. When we talk about Christ dying to sin, he's doing something to it. He's condemning it in the likeness of sinful flesh when he dies for it on the cross. He's putting the power of sin to death, as it were. He's canceling it. You see this more clearly in Romans 8. Notice there, just verses 3 and 4 real quick. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. See, the law couldn't do it, but God in his grace accomplished it through Christ. And it's not justification he's talking about, it's sanctification. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Friends, Paul is saying Jesus, as our representative, died and rose again for our justification, but also for our sanctification. Our sanctification is bound up with his death and resurrection. He determined it by his redeeming work. He purchased it by his shed blood. We have to get our Christian life rooted in the finished work of Christ. Because people will take justification and say, that's a gift of God's grace, but sanctification, I hear all kinds of commands there. That must be my part. What do you think? Partly true, right? I mean, we do get commands in be sanctified, be holy as the Lord's holy. Obey him. But here's the deeper reality of sanctification. It's given to you by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit because it has once and for all been obtained and guaranteed by the death and resurrection of Christ. Paul anticipates the fullness of this The second Adam has transferred us into a new age, an age of the reign of grace and righteousness and life, replacing the age of law and sin and death. In that transference from one Adam to the second, into Christ, into the new age, we have an already of practicing righteousness. But Paul understands, he's very clear in acknowledging this, it's not yet complete. Now, he doesn't give a lot of attention to your struggle with sin and mine and all of us that we all know as Christian people. But he does give this indication that it's not yet complete. We will be conformed to his resurrection. We will follow and be raised physically from the dead, even with Christ. But see, that resurrection that Christ has already accomplished and experienced himself, it is already in part given to us spiritually. And that's really at the heart of this passage. Dead to sin, yes, it's finished so that you can think of a burial having happened, right? It's done, but alive now to God for righteousness. Friends, sin continues and we're not yet finished. It remains in us. Our mortal bodies, they get caught up again and again in old habits of sin. We all know it. It's sad but true. We remain sinners. But the new resurrection life of Christ is ours in part already. And through our union with Christ by the Spirit and through faith, we are not merely to think of new life as ours, but we are to practice it because it is ours. We are no longer under the dominion and control of sin, but of God, his Spirit, and life through Jesus Christ. I doubt that any of you would know it if it were so, but I have to ask, are there any sinners in the church today who are still enslaved to sin? It dominates you. It rules you. And you have no practice at all of serving God in obedience. You cannot be a Christian if that is your condition. I pray you recognize it, your helplessness, your total inability to please God by any so-called good work you think you are doing, to abandon that project of self-cleanup, self-salvation, and repent before God today. Embrace Jesus Christ, not only for the forgiveness of your sins through his death, but even for the freedom from the power of sin, to walk in newness of life. Christians cannot continue in sin. As gracious as God is, as certain as we can all be that he will graciously forgive every one of our future sins, all right? We cannot live as if his grace may abound if we just go on sinning. It's not just that it's inappropriate to do so. You and me, all of us have to confess today, it is impossible for us to do so if we're Christians. And there are a number of reasons for that impossibility. You can think of all the reasons for our having to practice good works, right? Think of question answer 86 from our catechism. Well, we owe God our thanks because he saved us. He demands that we glorify him by reflecting his righteousness, all right? Secondly. Thirdly, he says we'll be assured of the genuineness of our faith by its fruits, right? And then fourthly, he says that he'll use our good works to win others also to Christ. But don't forget where number 86 begins. Why must we do good works? If we are redeemed, saved, once and for all, by the work of Christ without any of our own works, why must we then do good works? The Catechism, number 86, begins by saying, because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, renews us also after his own image. Jesus makes sure you will be sanctified. He makes sure of it. He guaranteed it with his death and resurrection. He's going to apply it in the power of his Spirit. Believe those promises of God that come through the gospel of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't do good works and practice righteousness to add anything to his perfect saving work. Rather, his perfect saving work adds good works to us. We have to get that logic of sanctification deeply rooted in us, friends. So let's be sure when we say that we must do good works and we must be sanctified, that we ground those commands of the law in God's grace given us in Christ. Because of his death and resurrection for us, we will do good works by the power of his Spirit. Some of you Christian people wonder if it's really true of you. You wonder, you see your own lives, you see yourself falling again and again into sinful practices, hateful speech with other people made in the image of God, slander, tearing them down, tearing them apart, lying to people. You see yourself falling again to practices of sexual sin, pornography, filthy joking. We heard from Ephesians 4 earlier today. Whatever sort of sin it might be, we fall into those practices again. Maybe you have forgotten that you have died with Christ and you live now to God for righteousness. You count up all of those sins on the one side and you count up your good works on the other. Ugh, right? Or maybe you do the other thing where you compare your progress in righteousness to somebody else and you say, ugh, right? Pointing over that way. Both of those are losing propositions, friends. They're not fair. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that they just do not work and cannot bring us any peace before God. Much better way to think is like this. As a Christian, are you better now than you would be otherwise? I know it's too modest for some of you Puritans. Okay? But that's really the reality. Are you better as a believer than you would be otherwise? Do you see evidence of that struggle with sin and that wee little bit, that puny little progress in obedience? As our catechism says, this is why Paul, friends, invokes not our practice of righteousness in this passage. He doesn't say, wait, you can't go on sinning, Roman Christians, because you know all of those good works that you've done and how wonderfully holy. And no, he says, why don't you just go look at your baptism? It's like that. You didn't give it to yourself. You didn't do it to yourself. You were baptized, a symbol of your union with Christ in his death and resurrection. People misunderstand that language and they say, baptism's a picture of going down in death and raised up with Christ. Not at all. It's not a symbol of death and resurrection. It's a sign and seal of union with Christ the Savior and a guarantee that if you're a believer, you partake of every saving benefit that Christ has obtained for you through his death and resurrection. When you want to think about the reality of your sanctification, don't compare your righteousness with someone else's. Don't compare your righteousness with what God's law is commanding of you. Remember that he's given you this promise in the gospel, and he's sealed it to you by your baptism. It's done. He's working in you by his Spirit. Trust the promises of the gospel. Know that he is at work, friends. As surely as your bodies have been washed with water, so also you believing sinners have been washed clean and forgiven of all your sins through the blood of Christ. As surely as you've been washed with that water of baptism, you believers, sinners though you remain, you are renewed by the Spirit and consecrated to God to live new lives in righteousness. Do not doubt these promises of God's grace. Hear them in the gospel today. Remember they were sealed to you in your baptism. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.